Today on Focal Point, from Pastor Mike Fabares.
I do need to say, if you don't recognize what a huge, prophetic, theological truth it is to call Jesus the Son of David, you've missed a key connection that all of us should make, that you're really saying he's one who's destined by prophetic scripture to change the entire world. That's a gigantic statement. Talk about power.
In an age of relativism, when many will argue that truth is, well, whatever you want it to be. But when you think about it, that really doesn't make sense, does it? If something is true, it must be true for everyone, or else it's not really true. Well, that's our subject today on Focal Point, as Pastor Mike Fabares continues our study in Luke 18 called Made Right with God. And today's message is titled, Christ's Life-Changing Power.
I, like 12% of the rest of the males in America, am colorblind. Which doesn't mean I see in grayscale. So don't ask me what color is this. What do you see? I see color. I just don't see as many colors as most of you. Matter of fact, mine's a pretty severe case. So they say my colorblindness, I can probably see of a color about 10 different hues of that color. You can see if you have good sight, you can see probably 100 hues of that color. So I have quite a deficiency in that regard. And I remember the day I found out. I remember like it was yesterday. I was in third grade. I went to the nurse's office. They did some thing that they were supposed to do with all the students to make sure we were human or whatever, take our temperature, our blood pressure. And so one of the things they sat down with the colorblindness test. They're called the Ishihara plates. There's those pages with those circles of those, all those little different colored dots. And she opened the book and she laid it out, and she's school, public school. She just cattle call, the kids are coming through. And she opens and goes, what number do you see? And I looked at her, I looked at the page, and I thought she was crazy. I said, I see a circle, is a zero. And she goes, no, there's a number in there. I don't know. She flipped the page. Now she starts to pay attention, right? She's got one. And she says, well, what number do you see here? I literally thought this was one of those emperor has no clothes tests. Like, it was a psychological test. Am I going to be open to suggestiveness? Or I'm like, I don't see anything. You know, I went page after, and so page after page after page in that colorblind test and struck out. No idea. I don't see any color there. I remember going home that day and I was told I was colorblind. I had no idea. And actually, to this day, I really have no idea, because I am blind to whatever I'm blind to, and I just don't see those things. And there may be a lot of colors there. I just see the colors that I can see. But you sit there, pompous, seeing all the colors that you see. Do you feel good about your good eyesight? Smile at me if you feel good about your eye. You see all the colors, right? Well, no, you don't. You don't see all the colors. Go home today, take your remote control, point it at the TV, press a button, and see if you see any red coming out of the end of your remote control. No, nothing comes out. No, red. There's a shade of red that comes out of the end of your remote control. But no one in the room sees it, see? Matter of fact, they got a name for that red. They call it infrared. Why? Because it's beyond the spectrum of what your eyeballs can decode. You cannot see that. It's in the wrong wavelength. It's called infrared. Or on vacation when your kids corral you to the glow putt in the strip mall in North Carolina or whatever, and you have to go do that thing, and all those black lights in there are there. They call them black lights, but they're really lights with violet coming out. It's flooding the room with violet light. The problem is you can't see it. I mean, your shoelaces, you can see the effects of it, or your dental work, or, you know, the ball, of course, that you're putting around. But you can't see that light, and we've got a name for that shade of violet. It's called ultraviolet, because you can't see it. It's violet. It's there. See, but you're blind to that color coming out of the end of your infrared remote. You're blind to the violet that's flooding out of those lights. That room is full of light. It's just a color light that your eyeballs can't see, because you're blind to whatever you're blind to. It may be there, but you cannot perceive it. Jesus loved this analogy in his teaching. To make the connection about the truth that may be standing right in front of your face, but you do not have the ability to perceive it. And it doesn't matter if you can perceive it or not, it's there. And Jesus tried to make this point all of the time. The truth is the truth, whether you believe it or not. The truth is the truth, whether you perceive it or not. When it comes to what we've been dealing with in Luke chapter 18, when it comes to getting right with the living God, if Jesus Christ and trust in this person, this historical person, if you trusting in him for salvation is the only way to get right with your maker, it doesn't matter if every single person in this room does not see it that way. It does not matter. The truth is the truth, regardless. If you're blind to it, you're just blind to it. It doesn't change the reality. Jesus loved this analogy in scriptures. Matter of fact, I went through the Gospels. There are 45 references, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 45 references to our eyes. There's 47 references to blindness. Now, I know a lot of times blindness and eyeballs, they're dealing with physical eyeballs in the eye sockets of your cranium. And sometimes we're dealing with blindness, people that cannot see the photons bouncing off the back of their eyeballs. That's all true in some cases, but most of the time, eyes and eyeballs or blindness is discussed in Scripture. We're not talking about the physical realities. These are analogies. These are teaching lessons to tell people about the fact that some of us are just, we're not perceptive to the truth that may be right in front of us. And we have lots of reasons we want to filter that truth out, but we're blind to it. I went further and looked. I found over 200 references to our seeing, our sight, and our vision, all related concepts and terms and themes in the Gospels, just in the Gospels alone. And interestingly enough, it seems to be the favorite kind of person that Jesus healed. There are 7 different blind men that Jesus heals in his ministry. 7. Now that's an interesting thing as we reach our passage today where we encounter one of those blind men. I'd love for you to turn to that in Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43. And in this passage, we have a conversion of a blind man. Now what he sees certainly is in context, literally and physically, and absolutely we're dealing with the photons that are processed through the, you know, the visual cortex of his brain. We are talking about real vision, but that's not why this story is here. And that's not the connection that we're to make. As a matter of fact, the next passage we're going to get into in this division in the chapter comes at a weird spot because we need to continue our theme here of getting right with God, which started with Jesus telling a parable about a temple mount and a Pharisee and a tax collector. One went home justified and the other one didn't. And as he talks about justification, what it means to get right with the living God, we deal with 2 different conversions just in the city of Jericho, one right outside and one in the city of Jericho. And we have this discussion in the end of chapter 18 that we're going to deal with today, which is a man who's not named by name here, but he is in Mark, and his name is Bartimaeus. And we have in chapter 19, verse 1, you'll see, starts the story of Zacchaeus. Now, Jesus, as you remember, is moving his way toward Jerusalem for the Passover. And it's the week where, the Bible says, the Passover lamb is going to be slain, and that's Christ himself. So it's the Passion Week of Christ, we call it, when he goes to get crucified. And on his way, he's 17 miles away from Jerusalem as he comes to Jericho. And as he comes to Jericho, if you've ever been over there or you know the geography, we've got a big steep grade. You got to go up the craggy rocks on the road to Jericho. Actually, this is the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and it's at least a 4 or 5 hour walk, and that's at a decent pace if you're healthy, walking up that road from Jericho to Jerusalem. He's got quite a ways to go. And he's going to encounter Bethsaida, he's going to encounter Bethany. Then he's going to get to Jerusalem. He's going to ride in on the donkey there on Palm Sunday. But before all of that, he encounters 2 people that we're going to deal with this week and next week, Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. And these are important stories that we need to understand. And when it comes to the blind man, it's a great illustration, not to mention a historical reality, but a great illustration of what he began talking about, and that is our need to get justified, to be right with the living God. And this man gets it. Let's take a look at it. I'll read it for you from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 35. We'll go to the end of the chapter. As he, that is Christ, drew near Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Of course, that's what blind people did. He didn't have the social services that we have. He wasn't on some kind of policy from his insurance agency. He had to go out there and beg for his food. He wasn't alone, as the other gospel accounts tell us as we fill in the details of the story. He's with others, as you would expect. The beggar's begging together. Another blind man was with him who's going to get healed as well. But the focus is on this particular one for Luke as he continues this theme of being justified. And this blind man outside of Jericho is hearing a crowd going by, and he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you, now this is the same phrase we saw in chapter 17 when it came to the lepers. It's the same phrase we've seen elsewhere in the scripture in Luke when he's dealing with people that get right with him. You remember in chapter 17, we had the 10 lepers and we used words about what happened to all of them. They were all cleansed and they were all healed, two different Greek words. But then we get to the end when this man comes back and he bows down and he worships Christ. And Christ says in that passage, your faith has saved you. It's the same word here, sozo. Sozo is the word that is translated elsewhere to be saved. As a matter of fact, another form of that word is describing Zacchaeus in chapter 19 when Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. He didn't say, good health has come to this house. The word here is sozo, salvation. He's been saved. And so the miracle is happening in correspondence with a statement of salvation and forgiveness. But don't get those confused here. And unfortunately, the translation, at least in the ESV, is made you well, because it seems to fit the context in the translators' minds. But the way this is normally translated, which some translations will clearly translate it, and that is, you're saved. Your faith has made you saved, which is exactly what's being said here. And immediately, in conjunction with this healing, he recovers his sight, and he does what saved people do. Two things. He follows him, and he was glorifying God. That's what Christians do. And all the people, when they saw this conversion, which they're about to see another with Zacchaeus, they saw it, and they gave praise to God. And among that crowd and the entourage, heading to Jerusalem were the apostles, of course, who are very interested in seeing people saved. And here we have one. We have a healing, and we have a salvation. And we're going to learn from that this morning. Let's start by how he addresses Jesus. Let's start in verse 35 again. They're coming near Jericho. Blind man sitting by the roadside begging. Here's the crowd. Says, what is this all about? And they said, it's Jesus of what? Nazareth. Geography quiz. Go back to your maps in the back of your Bible or in your mind. Go to Sunday school and think of the map here. Try to do it your direction here. You got Israel. You got the Mediterranean Sea. You got it. Let's divide it into three sections. You have the northern region, you have the central region, and you have the southern region. Southern region we often call Judah, down south. And in down south, the capital is Jerusalem. Up north, you have what we call Galilee. We have a lot of towns around Galilee, and Jesus does a lot of ministry up there. And in between you have, at least in Jesus's time, you have the land of the Samaritans in the central part. If I were to ask you the question, where is Nazareth? Is it in the south? Is it in the middle? Or is it up north? You would say, it's in the north. He's raised in the north of Israel, in Nazareth. We call it Galilee, around the region of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Kennesaret, the sea up there of Tiberias, they also called it in Jesus's day. So up in the north, that's where he's from. So the blind man responds, oh, is that who it is? Look what he says in verse 39. He cried out, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. Underline Nazareth there in verse 38. Is it there? No. He doesn't call him Jesus of Nazareth. He switches the title and calls him now what? Son of David. This may sound like an excursion here to spend a few minutes talking about this, but this is essential. If this doesn't pop off the page, then we're missing something. And unfortunately, because what we're missing is something that's missing, we don't see that it's missing. Huh? What's missing in our thinking is that what's been missing in this gospel has been the phrase, the Son of David. We're familiar with it because it's all over the Bible. But right now in this passage from the mouth of this blind beggar, for the first time in all of Luke, we have someone calling out to Jesus and calling him the Son of David. Now the narrator, who is Luke, has written in chapter 3 the genealogy, and certainly we see David's name there and he's connected with David. And we see Jesus telling a story in some of his teachings about David and the showbread and all of that in the Old Testament. So we get his name. But the only time we've had a connection to Jesus being the Son of David, it came out of the mouth of someone very impressive. His name was Gabriel. He's an angel. When he came to Mary at the Annunciation in chapter 1, and he said to Mary, you're going to have a son. You're supposed to call his name Joshua, or the Hellenized version, Jesus. And then he starts talking about the fact that he is the Son of David. He's going to sit on the throne of his father, David. And he starts going through all this information in tying Jesus to David. Now, Luke does that in the genealogy, but we've not had anyone call him the Son of David. And here you have, outside of Jericho, someone's going to get Jesus' attention, not just because he's persistent, but one of the things he's doing is giving him a title that not entirely in the whole in the whole chronicling of Luke had we had anybody call him the son of David. That is a huge claim. As a matter of fact, that's a title that should make you say, wait a minute, son of David, you're saying something gigantic. Now, I don't want to feed too much into the brain of this blind beggar, but I do need to say, if you don't recognize what a huge prophetic, theological truth it is to call Jesus, late in his ministry here, the son of David, you've missed a key connection that all of us should make as Bible students, as Bible readers, as students of Scripture. We should know that is a huge compliment. Matter of fact, you're saying something, if you understand the Old Testament, that really makes this person, if you're really going to say they are the son of David, and he's coming out of Nazareth as the son of David, that you're really saying he's the one who's destined by prophetic Scripture to change the entire world. That's a gigantic statement. Talk about power. That's the biggest compliment you could pay Christ if you really have any of that theological background in your mind. Let's write it down and then let's explore it, okay? Number one, write this down if you would. If you're taking notes, I wish that you would. Number one, recognize Christ's world-changing power. That statement, whether he fully connected with that or not, I think he did because of where this is going in his conversion. He realized something about Jesus that a lot of their people were blind to. They didn't catch it. He caught it. He said, Jesus of Nazareth? Son of David. In Jeremiah 23 and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, both of them mention Jesus as the son of David. It's all over the scripture. In Jeremiah 23, here, I'll just quote it. It's a great text. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, here's the prophecy. As the southern nation is heading toward the destruction with the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, after watching the northern tribes up north, now this is the Old Testament now, six centuries before Christ, you've had the northern tribes fall already in the 8th century BC, and you here have a prophet saying one day God's going to fix it all. And he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he's going to reign as king, and he's going to deal wisely, and he's going to execute justice and righteousness all over the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. That's down south. And Israel will dwell securely. Wait a minute. Israel's already been punished. They're gone. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, wait a minute. The Lord is our righteous. I thought maybe he'd be a little bit more righteous than David. No, he's going to be so much more righteous than David that he is called. We give him this name. The Lord is our righteousness. In Israel, the Lord is our righteousness. And it's all embodied in this one person. Just like we saw in Isaiah 53 as we dealt with that text not long ago in this series. The idea of the branch, the king who executes justice and wisdom in the nation, he's seen as one having the perfect righteousness of heaven. This is a call about Christ coming as the one who really was, as Hebrews says, without sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says in verse 8, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Look, if you just start looking for the references to David, it's everywhere. And it is so critical for us to realize all the promises that were piled up on top of that. 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God gives his covenant to David, and he promises that from his own descendants, there would be an ultimate king that would come, and he would reign perfectly. And everyone looked forward to that with huge expectations. Let me show you one. We usually only get around to it in December, but let me give it to you now, okay? Go to Isaiah chapter 9. We have to look at this one together. Isaiah chapter 9, let's start in verse number 1. I know you know this passage because it's printed on your Christmas cards that you send me. Take a look at this text in context and just see how perfectly this fits together in giving us a backdrop for what this blind man, mind you, is saying about Jesus. The perspicuity of who he sees Christ to be, his insight, his perception. Here are the promises. When he says the son of David, he's saying a mouthful. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, he is a contemporary, at least earlier. Isaiah's ministry takes a long time, but you've got another, let's just say at least in parallel circumstances, the southern kingdom is moving toward destruction. It's going to go off to exile in the 6th century before Christ. You've got the northern tribes that have already been taken by the Assyrians. They've been intermarried, dispersed. They've been, you know, captive. So up north, it's a mess. Down south, it's a mess, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. Isaiah, though, starts talking in terms of promises regarding what's going to happen. Verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. Who are you talking about? In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, this is a hard geography test, but if you remember, if you just remember who's in the south, and I ask you, where's Zebulun and Naphtali, I think you'd say, well, it's somewhere in the north. It's way up in the north. Matter of fact, it borders Assyria. And remember, the Assyrians came in and took the northern tribe in 721 BC, and so you had these lands, these border nations up there, and Zebulun and Naphtali, that were the first subjections and casualties of the war. It wasn't much of a war, with the surrendering of the northern tribes. So all of that was a disaster. And if you look from the south during Isaiah's day or Jeremiah's day, and you say, wow, those northerners, what a mess up there. Here's the promise, no gloom. There's no gloom for her who was in anguish. And she was in anguish. In former times, I know, a lot of contempt. It was all about contempt in Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, those northern borders invaded by Assyria. But in the latter times, now we're talking prophetically. And by the way, whenever we talk about prophetic things, oftentimes in the prophets, look at these next two words, he has made. That's the perfect tense. We often have what we call in prophetic writings of the Old Testament, a prophetic perfect. And that means the prophetic grammatically is said as though God has already done it, because in fact, he has already done it in his mind, but it hasn't happened yet. And that's kind of the emphasis that the prophets use, or God chose to use, to say, this is a sure thing. As often he even punctuates it with words like that. This is sure, this is absolute, this is certain. Now here in the passage, he says, this is what's gonna happen, although it's said in a perfect tense. He has made glorious the way of the sea up north, the land beyond the Jordan, even across the Jordan River, Galilee of the nations. Now again, Galilee, this is all up north. And you called it Galilee of the nations in the New Testament. It was next to what we call the Decapolis, which is the 10 cities, the foreign nations, the cities there. And up here in the cities of the Decapolis, or up in Galilee of the nations, up in the ancient Zebulun and land of Naphtali, it now says it's going to be glorious. Now, if I ask the question historically, when Isaiah pinned this, was anything glorious going on in the north? The answer would be no way, loser, defeat, subjection, intermarriage, idolatry, disaster. The Assyrians are in charge up there. But it's gonna be great then. Why would it be great? Because God's gonna bring his king, the righteous branch, and he's gonna live up there in the north. He's actually gonna be known as Jesus of Nazareth, up there near Zebulun and Naphtali, up in Galilee, the Galilee of the nations. And the people, look at this, talk about the blind connection. The people who walked in darkness, and certainly from the south, they looked at their northern alienated brothers and said, those guys, man, it's dark up there, it's spiritually dark. They've seen a great light.
You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares with a message titled, Christ's Life-Changing Power, from our series called, Made Right with God. At Focal Point, we're passionate about delivering accurate and relevant Bible teaching without cost by radio, internet, podcast, and the Focal Point mobile app. It's a mission motivated by the love of God, but we can't do it alone. It's people like you who make the sacrifice to take this program nationwide. And as a lean operation that uses every dollar wisely, we couldn't be more grateful for your partnership. So if you believe in the value of straightforward, never watered down Bible teaching, will you stand with us so we can continue getting the word out? When you donate today, we'll say thanks by sending you a compelling book that's sure to strengthen your faith and equip you for the work of evangelism. It's titled, Faith is for Weak People, by apologist and evangelist Ray Comfort. In this practical book, Ray shows you how to answer 20 common objections to Christianity, such as, what physical proof is there that God even exists? Or, if there's an all-powerful God, why is the world so out of control? When we face a massive crisis, such as the one our world has encountered these past few months, it's bound to bring up questions about God's existence. And right now, our friends and loved ones need the hope of the gospel more than ever. So don't go into those conversations unprepared. Let Ray Comfort train you to be ready with an answer. Request your copy of the book, Faith is for Weak People, when you donate today to help reach the world with solid Bible teaching. Call 888-320-5885, or if it's easier, you can give online at focalpointradio.org. I'm Dave Drewy, so glad to have you with us. And be sure to join us next time for our weekly edition of Ask Pastor Mike. That's Friday on Focal Point.
Hey there, Pastor Mike here. We're almost out of time, but before we go, I wanted to personally invite you to contact us here. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Head on over to focalpointradio.org and click the contact page.
or send me a note on Facebook, facebook.com/PastorMike, or twitter.com/PastorMike. Can't wait to hear from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.